Thank you for that wonderful music. Just a quick word on books. I want to recommend two books here to you. One is Nearing Home, Comforts and Counsels for the Aged. We're always nearing home, of course, because we're always on the verge of eternity. But for any of you who, like me, are post-50, this is a wonderful book as we think about the remainder of our earthly pilgrimage. It's a collection, actually, of a number of wonderful writings by Horatius Bonar, Robert Murray McShane, a number of others, about how to handle life as we grow in years. And you'll find a set of five books that are written by a woman from my church, and together with me, we compiled true stories that are written in the 18th and 19th century. It's called Building on the Rock. Each volume has its own title. Designed for children from 7 to 14 years of age. And it's used as a daily devotional for children so they can read a story of what God did in conjunction with the scripture reading, a few Q&A, and then on the back of the book are prayer points for children to pray their way through that particular story. Your children will devour these books in one day. They won't use it as a daily. They'll go through the whole thing in a day because the stories are very gripping. The stories are all true, but they're now told in a contemporary style rather than 18th century language. We're going to give a special at this conference below our cost at $20 a set for these books. I tend to do that at conferences, and I would urge every parent who has a child between 7 and 14, do get solid meat. And these stories are solid meat for your children, for their reading material. And I brought 10 sets with me. If we run out, as I suppose we will, we can send more down. God bless you as you try to get good reading material in the hands of your children. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I want to read just verse 46. And then three verses from Mark 15. Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then Mark 15, please. Verses 37 through 39. Mark 15, 37 through 39. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, with God's help, we want to look with you in this third session at the theme of the love of God at the cross, primarily through the fourth crossword of the Lord Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that crossword and the subsequent material I just read from Mark 15, we want to examine the love of each of the three persons of the Trinity in the suffering and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our theme this hour is God's love in forsaking his Son. God's love in forsaking his Son. We will look at three major thoughts. First, the extremity of Christ's sufferings. Second, the reason for Christ's sufferings. And third, the love of God in Christ's sufferings. Extremity, reason, and love. Well, friends, it's 12 o'clock on Good Friday. The Lord Jesus has been on the cross for three pain-filled hours. Three times he has spoken. Spoken from the accursed tree. All three occasions have been words of love. The first crossword, I remind you, he prayed for his enemies. That's love. That's real love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second crossword, he promised salvation to a thief, a despicable, treasonous thief, perhaps murderer. That's real love. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third crossword, his love went out to his mother. Woman, behold thy son. And turning to John, behold thy mother. Many in the tumultuous crowd scarcely heard these three words of love, amazing love. Many who but 5 days before waved palm branches before him and cried out, Hosanna, now cast a barrage of accusations into his teeth. But then at noon, something very unusual happens. Suddenly, something happens that ends all the noise, all the clamor at the place of divine love, the place of execution. It becomes strangely dark at Calvary. In fact, in all Judea and the rest of the country, and that darkness cannot be explained by any natural phenomena. It's not an eclipse. It's not a thunderstorm. It's the miracle of Almighty God that it becomes midnight at midday. And this supernatural darkness, which lasted for 3 hours, which makes even the thick Egyptian darkness, one of the plagues, to be small in comparison, is a symbol of God's judgment upon sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, we heard earlier today. And the Bible associates often, doesn't it, sin with darkness and holiness with light. And so actually, the physical darkness that covered Calvary points to a deeper and more fearful darkness, which Christ himself described as outer darkness. That is, the darkness of hell, where there is weeping, gnashing of teeth. And there in that thick darkness, God's curtain, as it were, descends upon Golgotha. And the great high priest enters into the Holy of Holies. Out of his commitment of love to his Father and love to his sheep, the curtain is drawn. Friend and foe are excluded. The Son of God is left in public, but in the thick darkness, he is left alone. When he was born, the bright light of God's glory and the multitude of angels filled the heavens. But when he dies, the heavens become black because of his being forsaken of God. Forsaken of God, forsaken of men, forsaken of friend, of foe, of heaven, of earth, of hell. He confronts a fearful and a dark end. You see, Christ's three initial hours on the cross were packed with intense physical suffering. But the accent of the last three was on internal suffering. John Flavel put it well, the suffering of his soul was the soul of his suffering. Darkness descends upon him who hung on the center cross, fully innocent, but willing to become sin, that we might be made the reconciliation of God in him. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock on Good Friday afternoon, Jesus Christ goes to hell, figuratively, for his elect, to pay the awful price of love and of justice and of sin. And what our Savior endured in those 3 hours, friends, no Mel Gibson film can pretend to portray. He enters into that sacred encounter with his holy, just Father. And he has endured much in silence up to this moment. The spitting, the mock robbing, the scourging, the cross carrying, the being nailed to the cross, the being dropped into a prepared hole with all the pain as the nails tore at his flesh. He never said a word. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. But now when he reaches the extremity of his sufferings, now when he experiences the full brunt of his Father's dereliction, his Father's malediction, he cries out in the midst of this second period of the cross, "My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This crossword is the climax, the apex, the extremity of Jesus' sufferings. It's the most sorrowful, the most packed, the most infinite cry ever uttered by human lips. Our Savior descends into the essence of hell, the forsakenness of God in his favor. He enters into the most climactic moment of suffering ever endured, an hour of incredible destiny and density, an hour so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous, as to be seemingly unsustainable. I once saw in a U.S. News and World Report a picture of a man standing in front of the Sears Twin Tower buildings with a boulder in his hand, about so big. And the caption of that boulder said that there are stars in the galaxy that are so dense that a boulder that size weighs as much as the Sears Twin Tower buildings. How true that is, I have no way of telling. But what struck me when I saw that picture is how that God has laid on his Son the entire weight of the hell that all his elect deserve forever and ever. And he, being the infinite God-man, as we heard this morning, sustained in that condensed, intense style in 6 packed hours, the wrath of his Father, and particularly in these last 3, enduring all that unsustainable hell, being undergirt by his divinity so that his humanity could endure to the end. And just as we cannot understand how that little boulder can weigh the weight of an entire building, so far more we cannot understand how our Savior could sustain the weight of God against all our sin. And yet we know he did. We can't grasp it emotionally. We can't grasp it spiritually. We can't grasp it intellectually. There's so much we can't say about this awesome fourth crossword. And yet there is something we can say. There's actually 3 things we can say that Jesus certainly has experienced here. And the first thing is this: Jesus experienced here in these awful hours of darkness, in the context of this dreadful word, the agony of unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, there we read these amazing words, being a messianic psalm of Jesus: "My God, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. What did Christ pray for in those dark hours? Was it once more that the cup might pass from him? Or was it that he might have one smile, one token of his Father's light, one benediction from his God? Whatever it was, we don't know. All we know is there was no answer. Forsaken. Only the echo of his own voice and the cruel taunts of hell. And then secondly, we know that this forsakenness appears to have included some sense of the loss of his sonship. Some sense of a loss of filial consciousness. You recall, of course, that in Gethsemane and in the first crossword, as well as in the last crossword, as he was coming out of this dreadful agony, Jesus was able to call on God as his Father. But now the cry is, Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi, in Aramaic. He's aware, you see, of God, my God, my God. He's aware of the goodness of God, the godness of God, if you will. The otherness of God. He calls on God as God. He knows the power of God. He knows the holiness of God. But in that dread moment, in his self-image, he loses, and how we don't know, but he loses that sense of sonship. He experiences sinnership rather than sonship. He becomes, as it were, sin. The greatest sinner who ever lived, Luther called him in this moment, who yet knew no sin, in order to bear your sin and mine. So in this moment, in his own self-image, he is not the beloved in whom the Father is well pleased, but he's the cursed one, the vile one, the cast out, the repulsive, the object of dread. And you see, this is the essence of dereliction. The essence of what God thinks of your sin and my sin. The essence of the price the God-man had to pay for sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then thirdly, there was a real, an incomprehensible, an inexplicable abandonment of his own Father. How do we understand that? The eternal Word, who had always been with God, in the bosom of God, the incarnate Son, who had always been together with his Father from eternity past. Through time, they had gone up together, as it were, from Bethlehem to Calvary. Like Abraham and Isaac going up the mount together in Genesis 22. But even more intimately, Jesus said, even as a boy, 12 years old, the will of my Father is my pleasure to do. I and my Father are one. They went together. But now, in the hour of Jesus' greatest need, God is not there. When he most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." When he most needs reassurance, God is silent. You know what it's like when you're in deep trouble and you go perhaps to one of your closest friends and he abandons you. There's hardly a deeper experience in life. Imagine the Son of God crying out to his own Father, where there was this intimate bond of love that we heard about this morning, the most infinite love that ever existed and shall ever exist between the Holy Father and His only begotten Son. And to hear this Son now cry out, oh, what must it have been in the Father's ears to hear the cry, and in the Son's ears, in the Son's heart, to utter the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No grace extended to him. No favor shown to him. No comfort administered to him. No content of the cup removed for him. God is present, but only as one displeased. Only as one bearing down upon Christ in every detail of Golgotha with profound wrath. In every detail of those hours, dear friends, God is shouting to us through a megaphone, this is what I think of your sin and my sin. Every detail of Golgotha describes in bold relief the irrationality of sin, the heinousness of sin, the dread character of sin, that the Son of God had to be forsaken, abandoned by his own Father to pay the awful price of sin. Yes, this fourth crossword takes us over our heads. We can understand it a little bit, how David could come to this heart-rending cry in Psalm 22, but we can't understand how Christ could cry out in unanswered prayer. How could he endure unanswered prayer? How could he endure the loss of filial consciousness? How could he endure the real abandonment of his Father, which for him is the hell of hell? How could he endure all this when he too is God of God? Martin Luther, after meditating on this fourth crossword for several hours, one morning arose from his knees and cried out, God, forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? What this means, what this meant for Christ, cannot be adequately uttered by human lips, perhaps not even by Christ himself. It can't be contained in human language. All we know is it seems that these words come from another world, a world beyond our comprehension. No son of Adam ever went through what Christ went through here. God's people, yes, sometimes you too perhaps have felt forsaken of God, but no human beings, not even reprobates, are completely forsaken of God while they are still in this life. And when we as believers are forsaken or feel forsaken, it really is just that, a feeling. It doesn't correspond with reality. We may lose the sense of God's presence, but not this presence itself. You see, with Christ, it was both a feeling and a fact. He was forsaken, and he felt forsaken. He faced the real thing. We face the shadows. We walk in his shadow. We suffer with him, but only behind our great breaker who paves the way. He endures the substance. We endure the shadow. But why? Why such a deep way? Why was Christ forsaken by God in the absolute and real sense of the word? Why pushed away with both hands? And why, when God seems to forsake us, does he push us away with one, or so it seems, but draws us with the other? If even Christ asked why, how shall we grasp why? How shall we find solution to this greatest riddle of all time, to this terrible darkness, to this appalling situation, the most unfathomable depth of all human history? Well, we won't grasp it fully And yet we're not completely in the dark as to why Jesus was forsaken. Isaiah 53 unlocks part of the mystery for us. It says there that he was smitten of God and afflicted, that it pleased God. Please focus on those words a moment. It pleased the Lord, verse 10, the Jehovah God, the Yahweh, the faithful covenant keeper. It pleased him to bruise him. It pleased God the Father to put his own son to grief. How is it possible? Well, first thing that was very clear here is that God the Father is involved. God is doing this. And this alone should banish from our mind all the shallowness of contemporary atonement thinking that derives from a failure to stand before the magnitude of this anomaly that God forsakes his own son. His sinless son. His divine son. And now his accursed son. Well, friends, there are only three possible explanations to this. One is that God is capricious. That he is a God like Allah, who can save today and damn tomorrow and do things at his mere whim that are contrary to the character of love. That it's some simple mood that came into the mind of the Eternal Father. And so, in his own pleasure, he suddenly, capriciously anathematizes his own son, arbitrarily bruising him. Well, that is, of course, an untenable answer, unthinkable. It's heresy, it's blasphemy to think of God this way. The second possible answer is that God bruises his son out of some kind of malice, that he somehow despises his son, holds him in contempt, that it is malevolence that crushes and bruises and extinguishes the life of his son. Well, that is absolutely just as blasphemous. That would be a criminal act, for his son had never done anything wrong. There's only one possibility left. God's bruising of his son was not a capricious act or an act of malice, but it was a penal act. An act of punishment. An act of upholding his righteousness. In other words, we don't find this secret to God's love at the cross to sinners like us in the capriciousness of God, but in the righteousness of God. You see, there is something in the nature of our sin. There is something in the position that Jesus occupies that makes it the right thing for God to do, to bruise his son on behalf of sinners. Let me put it as simply as I can, and really it's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? There are two things that sinners like you and I cannot do for ourselves that must be done for us if we're going to be reconciled with God. The first is that we must pay for all our sin. And since sin is infinite, being against an infinite God, we must pay for it infinitely. That's what hell is all about. Infinite payment for infinite sin against an infinite God. But Jesus, who is infinite, is the only one who could come and pay that price of hell for us, and in a short space of time, bear the infinitude of the wrath of God against sin. We call that his passive obedience. Not that he wasn't actively involved, but he was passive in the sense that he didn't rebel against it. He bore it. That's why he didn't answer Pilate. That's why he didn't speak up. Because he, the innocent, was taking the place of believers, the guilty. And so he met this first criteria for us, this first great obstacle to being reconciled to God in his holy, loving justice. And then secondly, to know God forever in heaven. God said back in Genesis 2 that we would have to obey him perfectly. We'd have to keep the law perfectly. And we haven't done that. We'd have to actively obey the law in its perfection, loving God above all, loving our neighbors, ourselves. That's the sum and substance of the law. And only Jesus has done that for 33 years. He did that perfectly. And so we call that his active obedience. In his active obedience to the law, in his passive obedience and paying for sin, Jesus Christ has done the two things that we need to have done for us so that poor sinners who come to God believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, may receive Jesus in their place as their substitute to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And so God can be just, Romans 3, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Christ taking the center cross in our place, so that we might go free. It's a penal punishment. It's a penal satisfaction. God comes to judge us, but he pours the judgment on the Son, the New Testament sacrifice. Just as in the Old Testament, the fire from heaven didn't fall and consume Elijah, but it consumed the sacrifice. And the stones, and the water in the trench, and everything. Oh, that's a type, it's a symbol of how God on Calvary comes down and does the real thing. He consumes his own Son. And so there we are on Good Friday, the 6th to the 9th hour of the 15th day of the month Nisan, or thereabouts. Around the year of 33 or thereabouts of our era, the judge of heaven and earth was visiting our sins, executing righteous judgment, emptying all the vials of his terrible anger against sin over our heads. And he poured that all upon Jesus. And as Jesus bore it all and cried out of sheer agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness passed. He came out of the long hours, and we are not consumed. He came out of the darkness, shouted with a loud voice, "It is finished," to tell us why, and then bowed his head voluntarily and then died. Unlike us, when we die, we will die and then our heads will bow. But he gave up his life to the very bitter end so that we would not be consumed. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us in the darkness, in the penal moment. God under the darkness. Jesus' blood paying for the darkness, so that the darkness may come into the light. That is the everlasting love of the giving Father and the giving Son. The Father pouring his wrath upon his own Son is the Father's everlasting love, loving his church, his bride, his elect, freely, sovereignly, giving his own Son in the hour of judgment to lead a hell-worthy people to the open gates of heaven. Think about it. Jesus opened the gates of hell for himself, tasted, immersed himself in hellish agony to close the gates of hell for us and open the gates of heaven. And the Father was willing, desirous, decreed to have this come upon his own Son. Do you know how defensive we are when someone hurts our children? Imagine giving your son to death for someone who hated your son. and hated you. God so loved this world, this ungodly world, this wicked world, this anti-God world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what happened on Calvary. It was the love of the Father giving his Son. It was the love of Emmanuel going to the lowest hell for us. Samuel Rutherford said, he went to the lowest hell for me, that on the bottom of hell, he could find me and pick me up as his jewel. That's what's behind this question. That's the amazing mystery. Why he is so silent in his hour of judgment? He cannot speak. He cannot object. He cannot complain. Because God makes him the accursed one. Paul says, for he is made sin. You see, that's the whole logic of Calvary. For he is made sin. You see, here is all the anomalies coming together in this one word, for. His Son stands in connection with sin and sinners. And if that is not true, friends, then Calvary's the darkest moment this world has ever known. The most illogical moment. But Paul says, don't worry about that. He does it for sin, for sinners. He endures this cry. He endures these hours of silence and agony, acting on behalf of his people. Their representative. He suffers like no other lawyer has ever suffered. He suffers on behalf of his client. He's the priest, not only interceding and pleading, but he's also the sacrifice in our place. He assumes our liabilities. He takes over our hell. So this little word for, this little word for, this word of substitution enmeshes Christ in the guilt of his people and justifies God in treating his Son as sin deserves. That's the point. That's the point. Jesus suffered vicariously. The gospel of the dereliction is not that Jesus shares our forsakenness with us, but that he saves us from it. He endured it not with us, but for us. So that we are now immune from the curse of God, Galatians 3:13. And we are immune from condemnation, Romans 8:3. Precisely because Jesus took them upon him and went into our place and into our outer darkness and into our hell. And so what Golgotha secured for us was not God's sympathy, but God's immunity. Friends, let me close by offering you three applications. Three applications. The first is this: behold with me the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Samuel Rutherford, that great Scots divine, could say, God incarnate is naught but love covered with flesh, how much more we must say this of Christ crucified, and this cry of dereliction, that the King of Kings, who could have with one word destroyed all the mockers and brought light back to Golgotha and come down from the cross, that he endured to the end, that he was willing to undergo such an ordeal for sinners, that he was willing to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, what love he must have for sinners like you and me. The cry of the incarnate God as he's sinking into the bottomless pit of divine wrath ought to move us to cry out with the hymn writer, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. That is your Savior if you're a believer. That is my Savior. And if he so loved us, do you really think that we are going to be allowed to go through life without walking at all in his footsteps, without suffering persecution? All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, one of the greatest applications of the love of Jesus on the cross was made by the Apostle Paul himself in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. You know it well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. Does your Savior so love you? Let this mind be in you. You be willing to be a servant. You be willing to suffer for his sake. You be willing to agonize for his glory. You know what this says to me? It says that when I see what Jesus has gone through, just a tad of it, just a trace of it, when my soul encamps for a moment under the agonizing darkness of Calvary, I must quit. I must be done with all my complaining and all my trivializing at the foot of the cross. That's what Paul was saying to the Philippians. They were bickering among themselves. They were arguing over different issues. They were looking at the wrong things. They were claiming their own rights. They were looking for respect from their fellow Christians, credit for doing what they did in the cause and kingdom of Jesus. Paul says, no, no. That's not the way a Christian should behave. Look at Jesus. He was willing to go down to the pit for you. And let this mind be in you. Look at Jesus. You are complaining, Philippians, that you are not being given your place. Look at the Lord of glory. He was willing to leave his place and come to this place of hell and death and condemnation and dereliction. Should you not be willing to deny yourself for his sake? He took off his glory, his splendor, his majesty, his regalia. He didn't protect his dignity. He didn't respond to his father. I will not be born in a stable. I will not be brought up in poverty and suffering and humiliation. I can't bear the degradation and the shame you are asking me to carry. Of course not. He was the willing servant. And you see, when his love works in us, we are made willing servants. Let this mind be in you. Be willing to be a pastor who's rejected, a pastor who's despised and criticized. Be willing to be an elder without human honor. Be willing to be a church member who denies yourself and serves others, even in the lowest capacity. And don't look for credit. Be willing to be emptied. He did not grasp at being equal with God, though he was God. Why do you grasp for your so-called rights, Philippians? Oh, you see, if the love of Christ worked in us, then all this unresolved bitterness, internal bitterness that lives in the church and lives in church people and believers would be done in a moment. If he is altogether innocent and was willing to take the place of the altogether guilty, should not I, who am altogether guilty, but am saved by his guilt, so that I may be declared innocent by God, not be willing to take on some of the inconveniences, some of the self-denials involved in being a Christian? Let the love of the Son penetrate you, that his mind might be in you. But then secondly, the fourth crossword also reveals the stupendous love of God the Father. Oh, what love this is. Jesus made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the apex of the Father's love. God loves lavishly. God loves profusely. God gave everything he had. He holds nothing back. When God gives his own son, his own bosom friend from all eternity, he gives the best he had for the worst he could find. Rebels like you and me. What love. God holds nothing back. He pours himself out. His love is extravagant. It's superabounding love to the unlovely. It's love that rests on you when you were unlovable in yourself. His love is poured out on enemies to make them friends. You are caught up in love that has broken down all the prejudices of your evil mind and your evil heart. That love has won you over, and you now swim in its infinity. And it overflows you, and it ever flows over you. Love from the very heart of God, who's willing, when he hears the fourth crossword, to turn a deaf ear to his son's agony, that he may turn a hearing ear to a poor sinner's needs. Golgotha is the outgushings of the love of God the Father. And reverently speaking, from a human perspective, that love almost seems to be foolish, doesn't it? Foolish. And I wouldn't use that word if God hadn't used it first. We are prone to cry out if we see God's love for what we deserve. Oh God, how foolish thou art to love such a creature as I am. Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. We would be prone to cry out with Peter. How can you love such a one as I am? Aren't you afraid, Lord, of throwing your pearls before swine like me? Aren't you afraid of making yourself vulnerable? Aren't you afraid that I will throw your love back in your face, that I will reject you? The wisdom of men is foolishness with God, but, says Paul, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. This is the foolishness, may I say it with reverence, the foolishness of God's amazing giving love that can never be comprehended by human wisdom. Had others treated us for one day the way we have treated God all our lives, we would refuse to cast our pearls before such swine. But God dared to give the pearl of great price in the pathway of the kind of filthy, wretched, sinful swine that we are. He was foolish enough in his infinite wisdom to decide to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and the Savior of a great multitude that no man can number. Oh, the love of the Father. But finally, there is the love of the Holy Spirit. The stupendous love of the Holy Ghost. And you see that particularly at the close of Mark 15. You see, first we read there the love of the Son, don't we? He cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He rent the veil of his body, the veil of the temple, in twain. Then we see the love of the Father. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. It is finished, my son. Yes, indeed it is. And the Father reaches down with holy hands and rends the veil in his love. Old Testament types and sacrifices are now completely done. But then you read, the veil of the heart of the centurion is rent. By who? By the Holy Ghost. He cries out, truly, this man was the Son of God. And you see, that's what happens, friends. When the love of the Father and the love of the Son penetrate the heart, suddenly, or more gradually, but I see that Jesus is the Son of God, and I bend the knee before him, and I surrender my life to him, and I experience every veil on my heart ripped open. I become naked and open before God with whom I have to do. I become a hell-worthy sinner, and I cast all my sins at the feet of the cross. And there that Holy Spirit preciously leads me, guides me, enables me to embrace the Son of God as my God and my Savior, to embrace His love, to stand in awe of His salvation. And all my life, the Holy Spirit continues to lead with me, to continue to bear with me, continue to be patient with me, teaching me, reteaching me, re-reteaching me, leading me more and more and more and more into the mysteries of the love of God. Paul speaks of it this way. He sheds abroad the love of God by the Holy Ghost, Romans 5, in our hearts. And what is the fruit of all that? The fruit of all that is that all my lifetime, I can look back a year ago, 5 years ago, and say, today, more than yesterday, I realize I'm saved only by the love of God, a triune God. Every time again, I look back and say, I love that God more than I loved Him before. He must increase, and I must decrease over and over and over again, so that the older I grow, the more I grow in His love, and I stand amazed at that love. I stand amazed that He ever converted me in the first place. I stand amazed that He keeps me converted now. And I stand amazed that He has pure, unadulterated love awaiting me in heaven, and that one day I may enter into that love and finally be what I've always wanted to be from the moment of regeneration in His sight, sinless and purely loving in return to His love. Let me close with this quick illustration. We had a couple that just got married a few months ago, and the best man stood up and told this story. He said, my sister came to me with tears one day, and she said, I don't know if Greg, that's her now her husband, I don't know if Greg loves me. She was weeping. She loved him, but she didn't know if he loved her. Well, he tried to reassure his sister. And then about a month later, one day she came back from a date, and she was crying again. He said, oh no, what happened now? Oh, she said, he loves me, but I don't know if I love him enough. She was weeping now for the shortfall on her part. You see, when the Holy Spirit begins to show us God's love and begins to implement that love, we weep because we can't understand how God could possibly love us. But as He leads us into the mysteries of the cross, and we understand substitution, and by faith we receive the Savior, and we come to love Him because He first loved us, then we learn to weep because He loves us, and because we don't love Him enough. But one day in heaven, we will never have to complain again about our lack of love to a lovable triune God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, how we thank Thee for Thy love, and how we grieve that we can't love Thee here below as we desire. O God, we taste moments of it. We taste the nearness of it. We taste something of its riches, but we know that our love is so stained, so soiled. We thank Thee that our salvation doesn't stand in our love, but that it stands on the foundation of Christ's love. And we pray, Lord, that we may ever be enveloped by that love. And we long for the day when we may enter purely into Thy love in glory, and may respond no more through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Oh, fill us, Lord, with Thy love so manifest at the cross as the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we confess with Rutherford, we know not which divine person we love the most, but this we know, we love each of them, and we need them all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.